Please remain standing if you're able and turn with me in your Bibles first to Isaiah 44, and we will read verses 1 through 8, and we will then turn to the book of Ephesians once again to chapter 1. But I'll say here, as you're turning to Isaiah, I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open and on your lap. If you looked at the outline, you'll note that we will be making a number of references to other portions of the scriptures. Let us heed God's holy word. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, for you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do, and then let him declare it and set it in order for me? Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. That is God's word from Isaiah 44. And now turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We will reread what we have read because these verses all really do tie together. Let's read again, beginning at verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1. Again, God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. I ask you now, if you've heard it as God's very word, say with me, amen. You may be seated. And our focus today will be the latter half of verse 13 and verse 14 that we have just read. Well, let us pray. We do come, our Heavenly Father, and we plead your mercy upon us. We have read much from your word, not only now, but previously, and this is a blessing to us. But it is easy for us in our minds, which are often distracted, in our spirits, which sometimes are wandering in our affections, that we may miss what it is that you have told us and revealed to us. May that not be so today. I ask that you would teach us rightly and correctly from your word. May we perceive it as you would have us to understand it, and may we do it as you have also commanded. And this in Jesus' name, amen. So right now, as I mentioned, in the latter half of verse 13 and verse 14, the focus is, as on this third sermon, on the work of the Holy Spirit. in salvation, and particularly the sealing work of the Holy Spirit unto God's glory. Now, I will trust that since what we're dealing with here in a relatively short passage of a verse and a half, that you've got, at least in the basic outline, what is there in Ephesians 1. And so at this point, I would ask you now to turn to Ezekiel chapter 11. Now, my purpose is not to read each of these other passages that we go to. I trust that you will turn in your Bible to them, and you will see as we go through these relatively short passages here the significance of them. We see here in particular that there is a promise that I will give them one heart and a new spirit. And so let's remember here right at the first that what we're speaking of here is God and his covenantal relationship with us, his people. That's really been the framework in this Trinitarian sense regarding salvation. And when we look at the history of the people of God, especially in the Old Testament, and we look at the people of God up to the time of Ezekiel, who was a very late prophet, it's a history that's what? It's filled with idolatry. It's filled with disobedience. It's filled with unfaithfulness. And this is an indication of something that sometimes I suspect we don't perceive all that clearly, because even in conversations I've had with some of you, we'll read a portion out of the Old Testament and you'll say, didn't they know? What are they doing? Well, yeah, they knew, because it's an expression of the condition of their heart. And so the covenant-keeping God had given them everything that he had promised, especially as far as the land promise and all of the blessings that flowed from the land promise. And yet they continue to wander. And why? How could this possibly happen? Well, part of the answer lies in the fact that the deliverance of God's people from bondage and the inheritance of the land of promise, those were supposed to indicate, they're supposed to illustrate something of that true redemption from bondage to sin through Jesus Christ. They weren't an end unto themselves. It's not that they didn't happen or that they weren't significant. It just wasn't an end unto itself. And we know, it's told to us in the scriptures, we don't have to guess, we know that many of those who were delivered from bondage in Egypt were never spiritually delivered from bondage. Even those who inherited the land, many of those had not inherited eternal life, the heavenly kingdom. And we know this, for example, and you don't have to turn here, but in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 29, it says, "For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed," and what? You can probably finish that for me, right? "Heirs according to the promise." What promise? Does that mean I can go get a house in the neighborhood of Tel Aviv or Jerusalem or something? No, not that promise. It was the promise of the fullness of salvation, of what all of those things represented. And so that's the point of what the apostle says in Galatians 3. Then when it comes down to it, your relationship genetically to Abraham or your relationship to Isaac or Jacob and all of those things don't really matter when it comes down to what really is the more fundamental question. And so we can see then that there is something that was not given to many of those Hebrews. That is, they were not given an undivided heart. They weren't given a new spirit. And the prophet Ezekiel, we know that he preached to the people. He grieved for the people. He condemned the sin of the people. He called the people to repentance, and the people ignored him, and they persecuted Ezekiel. That's how they responded. Well, again, how does that happen? Well, it's because they had not been given that new spirit, that new heart. And they rejected the man and his message because God had not given them hearts to receive the man and his message, which I'll say as an aside here, if a preacher, a faithful preacher of the gospel comes to grips with this, then that changes everything. If I'm faithful in proclaiming the gospel, then I can be hated above all men and rejoice in that. So it is also with all of us as we profess Christ in this world. See, they rejected him because the Holy Spirit had not changed them and who they were in this fundamental way. But the promise of Ezekiel 11, though, is a glorious promise, isn't it? What he's saying is that there will come a time when God will give that undivided heart. There's going to come a time when there will be that new spirit given to his covenant people. See, even this indicates that in Ezekiel's time, it hadn't happened yet, not in the sense that it would at that time, in that day, whenever that would be, looking at it from Ezekiel's perspective. But that's not all. It's not. He will also take something away, isn't it? That's what it says. It's both sides of the equation. It says, I'll take that stony heart out of your flesh, that heart of stone. I'll give you a different kind of heart. Now, of course, the prophet's not referring to the beating heart in your chest. That's not his point. He's speaking very poetically. He's speaking very Hebraically, as it happens. He's talking about your inner man. He's talking about who you are on the inside. He's talking about your affections, your loves, your hates, your passions, all of those things that make you you, other than that picture that you hate on your driver's license. So rather here, the picture that is drawn for us in a spiritual sense is a heart transplant in a spiritual sense, but not a heart addition. Not two hearts. You don't keep the old one. The old one's been replaced by a new one. And so the work of the promised spirit here, and that's explicitly what it says here in Ezekiel, is removing the dead and the deadly heart out of us and replacing it with one that is alive and lively. Or what our confession, the Heidelberg Catechism says, the dying of the old man and the quickening of the new. Regeneration, conversion. And both of these activities are necessary, and both of these activities are promised to us here in Ezekiel 11, as well as in Ephesians chapter 1. And this really is, of course, it is the perfect illustration of the spiritual reality. It's not that we don't have a heart. I'm speaking of it in the sense of the natural man. It's not that we don't have a heart. It's that our natural heart is stony. And what does that mean? Well, it means it's prone to evil. It's prone to rebellion. It's stubborn. It's impenetrable. It needs to be removed. It needs to be replaced with a different heart. And so when the Holy Spirit does this work in us, then it is so that we may, if you look closely at the text here in Ezekiel 11, that we may walk, that we may keep, that we may be, that we may do. Oops, wrong. May do and be. See, the work of the promised Holy Spirit is to accomplish these four things for us, those things that we cannot do. The first thing is walk in my statutes. Oh, wait, Pastor, that sounds like law. Well, that's not the purpose of to get into that here in this sermon. But what is being spoken of here is so that the relationship between us and the law is changed. I already mentioned that earlier in our worship today. See, this word refers to a manner or a custom of life. Or if we put it perhaps in maybe more understandable language here, there's a norm. There's a norm of behavior for the Christian. And that norm is based upon what? Well, it's based upon God's word. Does God's word have authority or does it not have authority? And if you say that it doesn't have authority, well, that's a very different conversation than the one I want to have with you. But what we can talk about, you say, well, you can use the term law, you can use the term statute, you can use a lot of different terms that actually refer to the same thing. That is, that God's word actually has authority over how you think, what you do, how you live, what your passions ought to be, how you ought to direct your life. So yes, part of the effect of that the Holy Spirit giving you a new heart is so that you can actually walk in a manner that is consistent, or at least on that track of being consistent to what God's word says. That is, the statutes which would otherwise condemn us have now become a delight and a life guide, as the apostle himself said. In Romans 7, chapter 22, he said, I delight in the law according to the inward man. He's talking about himself as a regenerate man, by the way. There's some dispute in the evangelical church about that. It's plain to me. In the inner man, he loves the law. He struggles with actually doing it. Yes, and so do you, and so do I. And so the first there is, of these four, is to walk in my statutes, and secondly, to keep my judgments. That is, to guard or to be observant concerning God's precepts. That's what the word keep means. It means to be aware and to preserve them, to keep them flourishing within us. Same word that was used in the command to Adam in the garden, to keep the garden, to tend it, to make sure that it's flourishing there, it's bearing fruit. And so the work of the promised Spirit then is to teach us to accept the divine judgments, the divine precepts, to cause them to bear fruit in us. And so practically speaking, that means that if God says it's good, then it's good. If God says that it's evil, it is evil. Seems like that's an awfully appropriate thing to mention this month. If you know, you know. There's an awful lot of things that are evil that are called good. See, for one to accept that this is a, for one to accept these precepts and to recognize also that this is a spiritual work. See, that's one of the effects of this new heart. See, your father Adam, if we want to speak again in these covenantal terms, your father Adam had been given statutes to walk in. They were very plain, quite simple, actually, for Adam. And he had this covenant relationship with God, and God had made promises to Adam as well, both explicit and implicit. And what we see there is that he did not walk in them, did he? You don't have to read too far into the Bible to see that Adam and Eve did not. And in fact, they didn't walk in God's statutes, and they plunged themselves and the rest of their children into darkness. And so the significance of what we read here in Ezekiel 11 is that this prophecy is a prophecy to overturn the effects of the fall. When you think about it in those terms, it's amazing. To overturn the effects of the fall and to give the sons and daughters of Adam hearts that desire what Adam did not desire and the ability to do what Adam would not do. Imperfectly, yes, but the disposition has changed. Third, and do them, that is those statutes and ordinances. This is very, very much sort of the Hebrew mind here and this covenantal orientation. That is, there's a distinction made between hearing and hearing unto obedience. And I've used the illustration before, that especially if you have children, you know that your children almost always hear you. Almost always. Whether or not they actually do it, that's sometimes a coin flip at best. See, there's a very clear distinction here where it's not just hearing them, but actually hearing unto obedience. And it's at this point, there's an awful lot of error which exists in the church. And I'm talking about the broadly evangelical church, and I'm even talking about some of the very self-consciously reformed and Presbyterian churches like us, and like our own denominational history, which you may or may not be aware of. There are those who say, for example, that when we're given the promised Spirit, when we're saved and we're given this down payment, this grant of the Holy Spirit, that there's no longer any relationship to the divine law or judgments, that we don't have to even strive to be obedient anymore. And that's very particularly a struggle that existed within this very denomination not that long ago. There are those that even say that the attempt to be obedient is wrong. It's a denial of the doctrine of justification. And there are those that would say, for example, that the desire to be obedient is a focus on the letter and the letter kills. And I heard that myself in my own upbringing. But we see here that the promised Spirit is given so that we can make that small beginning of obedience, again, as we read in our confession. Just a small beginning, very, very small beginning. It's done so that we can no longer be merely sons of Adam, but also sons of God. And that's what is said next and last here, to be my people and be their God. Since here that we read that most precious covenant formulation, they will be a people, and I will be their God. And that is the fulfillment of the promise, and the promise of continued fulfillment. This is the repeated over and over again promise going all the way back virtually to the beginning, all the way back even to the law of Moses. I won't take the time to read what I had intended to read here, but I'll just tell you, if you look, for example, at Leviticus 26, verses 1 through 13, you'll see exactly the kind of thing that I'm talking about. When it comes down to it, there's that promise, again, of God's close relationship with us being his people, him being our God, especially as we're walking in obedience to him. And that promise that we read there, that promise that that occurs over and over, it echoes throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, that I will have my people, they will be my people, and I will be their God. That promise, in case you miss it, is your promise. That is a promise that is given to you. It didn't fall away. It didn't become irrelevant at some period of time. That is a promise. That is a promise to you. And that promise is fulfilled when you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is fulfilled at least in part. So that promise, which is your promise, means that that fellowship, the blessing, the protection, the victory, the close communion that was lost by your father, Adam, is restored in Christ and will be further restored in Christ at the last day. You see, that's what that, thinking back on Ephesians, that's what it says there at the beginning of verse 14, that he is that down payment. He's the earnest of that inheritance that we will yet receive. And that is the end or the purpose there of the promised Spirit. And so at this point, again, thinking about what is in Ephesians 1, we'll turn to 2 Corinthians 1. Again, just a short little passage there, verses 20 to 22. And again, I won't read them at this point. But there are three particular elements here that I want us to see. And the first here is that all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. That is truly, it's an affirmation. And that is, by the way, why we have retained the singing of our amens after hymns. It is an affirmation that this is, in fact, truly what my conviction is, in case you were wondering. But does this mean that there are promises that are not yes and amen? Well, the fact of the matter is that there are. There are promises that are falsely made and or are uncertain to be fulfilled. Now, I've used this illustration before, but I'm going to use it again. I get to do that, I think, over the course of years. So when, for example, interviewing for membership or confirmation, this is a practice that I was taught 30-some years ago, and I think it's a great practice. It's very common to inquire about a person's knowledge of their own sinfulness. And often it's in the phrase of a question, was there ever a time in your life when you really recognized that you're truly a sinner? And then consequently, you truly recognized that there was a need for a Savior. And when I think about it for myself, it's not something that I just ask, but it's a good thing to think about yourself. In my own experiences, there are two instances that come to mind. I'll share one of them with you. When I was a young boy, I would often get home from school and ignore my homework and go out and play with my friends. That was common. And we would do all kinds of things, pick up football games, and we would play tag and do all sorts of things. And I can remember to this day, I remember exactly, I could take you to that house, to the place on the lawn where this happened. We were playing tag or something like that. And at some point, I promised not to do something that to one of the other players. And he said he didn't trust me, probably knew me better than I wanted to know. And so I vowed that I wouldn't do it. So this is something I had learned in probably Sunday school or something. I vowed I wouldn't do it, that he could trust me because a vow could not be broken. Well, I won't talk about my misunderstanding of that. So at that point, he said, okay, he trusted me. And at that very point, I broke my vow and I won the game. So my conscience, even at that moment, my conscience was deeply bruised. I knew I had sinned. wasn't a question in my mind that I had sinned. That, at least, I had understood from church and Sunday school. I couldn't have maybe articulated it, but I had borne false witness. I mean, it was plain as day. I borne false witness. I failed to keep my vow. That is, I had, in a sense, I had formed a covenant with this playmate, and it was the next breath I broke that covenant. Well, but when you've been given the Spirit of promise, we are in possession of both what has been promised, as we saw in Ezekiel, but we also have the earnest, we have the down payment of the future blessing, the Holy Spirit. Now, how sure is that promise? Is it like this 10-year-old Doug playing tag and being just as rotten as I could possibly be? Or is it something else? Well, the scripture here tells us, no, it is true. It's amen. There's no possibility that that promise will not be fulfilled. If it depended on you, if it depended on me, well, who knows? That's, again, a coin flip at best, and it's certainly not anywhere near a coin flip. But praise be to God that his promise is not dependent upon me. It's not dependent upon you. It's not dependent upon any mere man. It is dependent upon who? God. It's dependent upon his faithfulness. He doesn't promise amiss like little boys playing tag. And so we read here again that the sealing work of the Spirit is according to the divine initiative. And this is something we saw in the previous two ministries on this subject. It's always the divine initiative. God is the one who promises. God is the one who gives. God is the one who fulfills. And so when we look at verse 21 here in 2 Corinthians, we see that the presumption of the sealing work is that divine initiative. And at every point in this, God initiates. That doesn't mean that we don't do anything or that we're not responsible. That's not the point. But the point is that he's not passive. He's not helpless while he just simply watches the world go to hell, literally. Now, we've seen both in the ministries through Romans as well as this short series here, we've seen that God sets his love upon who he will set his love upon. He executes his covenant according to his own good pleasure. We read in Romans 3, chapter 4, let God be true and every man a liar. God will do all of his holy will. He will not fail. But to say that God initiates is still yet not enough. There's no such thing as inertia when it comes to the Holy Spirit's sealing of his people. You may be scratching your head, inertia. I think I heard about that in high school, if you've been to high school yet. Let me give you a hint here, what I'm getting at. So if you look back at Isaac Newton, he gave us three laws of motion. Now, stick with me. Don't check out here. And the first of these three laws describes inertia, and it can be summarized as this. A body that is at rest will stay at rest, and a body in motion will stay in motion unless acted upon by some external force. Don't check out on me. Stay with me here. Let me give you an example. If you're sitting in the pews of this church, as you are now, according to Newton's first law, we would not expect that all of a sudden you would suddenly and spontaneously fly up to the ceiling. Now, we live under Newton's laws of motion all the time. We just don't think about it too much. That would violate Newton's first law and God's law, I think. It also explains why, for example, a billiard ball on a level and smooth surface will continue to roll for a very, 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 very long time because until the forces of gravity and friction overcome its inertia. Okay, I'm going to trust I haven't lost you here. You may say, okay, that's very interesting. Now I remember why I failed that test in high school. Well, the reason I'm saying this is because the divine initiative, when we're saying the divine initiative, we're not saying that our spiritual life is like God with the billiard ball and going, dunk, and then walking away and watching what happens. So don't misunderstand when I say initiative, that he just gives a push and then watches what happens. That's not it. And if you look at verse 21 here, you'll see that Paul tells the Corinthians that the unity and the fellowship that they have through Christ, the indwelling Spirit that is established by God. It's not that, well, I'll send a Savior and he'll die for some, and then we'll see what happens, which is sadly very common in the evangelical church today. No, it's rather God who establishes it. It is God who ordains it. It is God who carries it out. And it is the work, particularly the Holy Spirit, to apply that to people like you and me. And so when we look at verse 22, particularly here, we see that the sealing work itself is that divine work. He has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The giving of the Spirit is God's imprint on us. Just like a deed or other important document has an embossed imprint. And the reason for that imprint is because once it's there, it can't be removed without destroying the document. It certifies the authenticity of the document. When I was the clerk of the classes, for example, I had the seal of the Western classes. That sounds pretty impressive, doesn't it? Well, if you looked at my ordination certificate, it has the seal of the classes on it. That means I didn't make it up myself. It was done by the clerk at that time. And so when you have been elected and when you've been redeemed and when you've been adopted by God, God puts his mark upon you. And that mark, that seal, is the Holy Spirit. And that, by the way, is part of what is represented to us in baptism. It's not possible to be his and not have that seal. As we read Romans 8:9, it says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That's a binary choice there. If you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. If not, then not. But there's one more thing here. We've talked about the initiative here, but we haven't talked about purpose. And that's where we end up, both at the latter half of verse 14 in Ephesians 1, but now also back in Ephesians, but here at chapter 3, verse 14. I'm going to interact with more or less from verse 14 to the end of the chapter here, just very briefly. I'll let you know where I am and focusing on verses 16 and following. When we look at verse 15, we see the first of what is five elements. And again, I'm going to be very brief here. And what we're going to do here, it's good to look at both the positive and the negative here. It's because without the seal of the Holy Spirit, the inverse would be true. That is, that we would not be sealed. So keep that in mind. So the indwelling and the sealing of the Spirit changes these five things from their negative to the positive. And the first thing is, before your conversion, you were not only weak in the inner man, not merely weak, you were dead in the inner man. And if there was any strength in us, it was unto sin. It is what is described to us in Proverbs 6:18, that a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, that is who we are in Adam, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. That's us before conversion. But with the sealing of the Spirit, we're strengthened to fight the good fight of faith. And that strengthening is absolutely imperative if we're going to fight against our ancient enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, as our confession says. So that's the first. Secondly, we're sealed unto communion with Christ, and that's the beginning of verse 17. Before you were sealed with the Spirit of promise, fellowship with God was impossible, or at least peaceable fellowship, the interaction that we had with God was as judge, the condemnation that hung over us. But now we are sealed unto this fellowship, this communion with Christ. See, the heart of the promise of the gospel, even going back into the Old Testament, is that we will have a restored close communion with God. Because that communion was broken by Adam. He still knew God. God even spoke to him after he fell. But it was fractured. It was damaged. And the seal of the Holy Spirit is the assurance that promise is fulfilled. In the latter half of verse 17, we see the third thing. We're sealed unto this loving stability. Before you were sealed with the Spirit of promise, you were a child of wrath, driven by the basest of motives in all things. Even if it looked good on the outside, it wasn't, trust me. But in the sealing of the Spirit, you have experienced the love of Christ. You've been planted in that rich and that fertile ground of being in Christ. You are that vine and the branch, that relationship between the vine and the branch, as we read in the Gospel of John. And the apostle ends up building on this shortly, but in verse 18, we see the fourth, that we're sealed unto knowledge of the extent and the quality of our inheritance. Before you were sealed with the Spirit of promise, you and your father had squandered your inheritance. When I say father, I'm talking about Adam. You were like the prodigal son from the parable in the Gospels. You were far away. You were having lunch with the pigs. But in the sealing of the Spirit, you can open the pages of God's Word. You can peer into it and see as a treasure hunter looking at the map. You can say, look at that. I can see that promise. That's like a precious gem, and you can put that in your pocket. Metaphorically, of course. And you can open up this chest and you can see all of the gems, all of the gold. You can see how long, how deep, and how high your inheritance is. And how do we know? Well, again, going back to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And here's the payoff at the end, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Not some things, not a couple of things, or one thing, all things. And fifth, in verse 19, we're sealed unto the knowledge of the surpassing love of Christ. See, before you were sealed with the Spirit of promise, the love of Christ was an empty platitude. That's one of the things that sort of really bugs me when you have this sort of vague, you know, God loves you bumper sticker sort of evangelism theology there. Because it's just a platitude. The world recognizes that it's just a platitude. But when you have been granted the Spirit of promise, when you've heard the gospel, when you've confessed your sins, you place your trust on Jesus Christ, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that emptiness of that promise is changed into glorious fullness. And so then to put the final glory on top of the glory of the glorious promise that has been given to us, the promise of the fulfillment of God is yours and mine. It's ours together. Going all the way back to the beginning promise, God is truly Emmanuel, God with us. That relationship has been restored. That fellowship has been restored. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. So you who have experienced the love of Christ, you who have experienced that change of that stony heart, you who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, you are the residence of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is a mystery that I have a hard time wrapping my mind around. In fact, when I came and started my service in this church, that was one of the first questions I received from one of the members of the church. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Pardon me. Well, I tried to answer as best I could. I ended up just grabbing a Charles Hodges quote from that. That was the best I could do. That's tough. And yet we know it is true. Glory to God, we know it is true. See, the fact of the matter is he's been faithful to fulfill the promise of the covenant. He's been faithful to do so in ways that are even beyond our comprehension, such as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he's done so in such a people as you are and as I am. And so when it comes down to it, what kind of conclusions can we draw here? Well, God is certainly sovereign over all these things. Every person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in this. But when it comes down to it, all that is left to us is glory to God. Glory to God alone. Amen.